Well, what are some of the events that you celebrate, and why do you celebrate them? There are really good reasons to celebrate, but in my quest to look for the idea of celebrating, I came across some pretty silly reasons for celebrating. Let's have a look at what I found. Well, it seems that if you score a goal these days, you've absolutely got to do a somersault. And it's an ineffective celebration unless you do one after you've scored a goal or done something well on the soccer field. And then there's running with the bulls. Part of a Spanish festival, its origin, I think, lost. But incredibly dangerous, yet hundreds of people participate. And then there's the idea of the piñata. And this is a slightly more modern version of the piñata, where essentially you would bash this thing and lollies and things would come out. And this particular one, if you can't see it, is a drone, and a pretty expensive habit, I think. Then there's this sign at Stump Lake, celebrating liquor and fireworks, and even their own admission down here. What possibly could go wrong with this celebration? And then there's the cheese chasing down this hill in Gloucester, Cooper's Hill, to celebrate a holiday. And you can see the aftermath of this celebration. I don't know if that's the green whistle or whether it's oxygen, but I'm tipping that the Sprouls are going to have some work for them after this. Then there's the celebrations that I like. Chocolate. There are songs to celebrate. I'm going to read out one, and the first person that can identify the band gets a prize. There's a party going on right here, a celebration to last throughout the years. So bring your good times and your laughter too. We're going to celebrate this party with you. Okay, I won't go any further. That's why I'm not on the worship team. Pauline? No, it's not Dragon. Does anyone else know? Chanel at the back is being pointed to. Yes. Cool and the Gang, that's correct. If you put that slide up, I mean, I didn't actually know that they sang that song, but let's go on. Then there's a whole range of really good reasons to celebrate. There's weddings. Now that's not a photo of Julianne and I must say, but you know, those are good reasons. So if we look at the reasons to celebrate, what do you celebrate and why? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, that it is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Please give us ears today to hear what we need to hear and the hands to respond. So over the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at the book of Esther, and we've seen this great series of reversals. We've seen in chapters 1 and 2 the king's splendour, his banquets, his decrees. And then in these chapters, we're seeing Mordecai's splendour, banquets and decrees. We've seen Esther and Mordecai save the king. And then in the last two chapters last week, we've seen them save the entire Jewish people. In chapter 5, the middle, we've seen Haman's elevation and edict versus Mordecai's elevation and edict. We've seen planning, and we've seen this pivot point where Haman was humiliated and Mordecai was exalted. So we're now looking at chapters 9 and 10. The bulk of the story has occurred, and we have this celebration and prologue in chapter 10. And at some stage during this book, it almost seemed like we didn't know what was going to happen next. It almost felt like it was a chance occurrence. The narrative balanced really precipitously, and it could have gone one of two ways. It's a bit like these two movies that I've seen recently. The first one, Deepwater Horizon. The movie itself ends after the rig has exploded and gas vents and ignites. The prologue, though, tells us that 11 people have died. It's an environmental disaster. 2.5 million barrels of oil has spewed into the ocean. And litigation is still ongoing. $4 billion, as far as I know. But then this is much better example, I think, of this movie, Hidden Figures. Three brilliant African-American women at NASA serve as the brains behind one of the greatest operations in history, the launch of astronaut John Glenn into orbit, a stunning achievement. And we see in the movie that the nation's confidence is restored. The space race has turned around and it's galvanised the world at a time where racial change was needed and occurred. And it can seem a little bit like that in Esther. We've seen this narrative and now it's moved out to this bigger picture. But let me just remind you of a little bit of what's happening. You won't find this in your outline, but from chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing not only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Well, when we think of a lot or dice, you might think of this sort of thing. However, that is the ancient lot or an example of one that they might have used. And in the latter parts of chapter 9, and if you're following on in your outlines from verse 18, we see the Jews in Susa, they're resting, they're feasting and being joyous. And they celebrate that to this day, the time that they got relief from their enemies. Sorrow has turned into joy, mourning to celebration, and presents of food are given and gifts to the poor. So if you're following on in your outline from verse 26 on, this is the origin of that word and the origin of this celebration. Everything they are trying to establish a custom. It's for their descendants. Every generation of every family should remember this and that this memory should not die out. So I wanted to take a minute to just cast this lot, if you like. And I've got someone in the audience to help me. So if, Julia, if you could come forward. I can assure you this isn't rigged. But what I want you to do before Julia rolls this is to think of a number between 1 and 6 inclusive. So it could be 1 or 6 or any number in between. I want you to keep that number to yourself. Don't share it with the person next to you. Keep it for you. So do that now. Julia, if you could roll that into here. I'm not even going to look at what this number is. Have you got it, Julia? Yeah, okay. So you can go back and keep that. We're going to return to that number towards the end of the sermon. But thank you for your help. Right, so let's look in depth in chapters 9 and 10. And there's a few key points if you're following on in your outline. The first one is this idea of relief and rescue. In this context, from the vile Haman and his plot to kill not only Mordecai, but the entire, the Agites, his people, to kill the entire Jewish people. And from chapter 8, verse 7, then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on a gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. He was trying to exterminate the entire Jewish people. And we see this great reversal that is foreshadowed in verse 1 of chapter 9. The second edict by the king is to be carried out. The enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables have turned and the Jews have got their upper hand. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 9, the reasons for the victory are explained, and some of them are, in human terms, quite logical. This psychological fear, a fear had fallen on them. There's political gain for people that align themselves with the Jew. The nobles and the governors wanted to remain in power, so of course they aligned themselves with the Jews. There's this charismatic person, Mordecai. We've seen the rise of a little-known Jew, swiftly a new leader and a new champion. But more than that, a greater, perhaps less obvious, unseen force is at work. This is the work of God that is not mentioned in name in this book, but is very much there. If you follow on from verse 5 in your outline of chapter 9, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. These are men that are killed. It's bloody, it's definite, and it's final. It's not defenseless women and children. 300 are killed in the citadel, the central part of Susa. And then the numbers are reported more broadly and outward from that in Susa itself and then into the provinces. This is victory. And in some sense, it can seem to us like it could be like that Muhammad Ali versus George Foreman victory of Rumble in the jungle. In round 8, where Ali's getting beaten against the edge of the corner, pivots, puts Foreman against the ropes, and in two punches ends the battle. So it can sort of seem like that sort of thing. But let's look outward now, like we did at those two examples of the movie. Have you ever wondered what it is like to be in the hands of an angry person knowing that you have done something really wrong? The best military example that I can give you is my third year at the Australian Defence Force Academy, and I did get into trouble. I'd lost a key piece of equipment. I knew I'd done the wrong thing. I was waiting for the punishment, and that involved getting into uniform, marching into an office, stopping on an X that was on the floor, and sometimes that X actually had GP written next to it. Guilty person. You knew you were going in there and you were going to get in trouble, and you deserved it. You would put a plea forward, but I'm happy to advise that in my case, because of some good behaviour before that, I was given grace. I was reprimanded and I was given a fine, but it was a suspended sentence. And yet, this relief and rescue that we see in Esther and the example I just gave you is just a foreshadowing of the relief and rescue that we see following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what are we rescued from? Sin. It's not a word that's used much these days, is it? We, all those around us, might say that we've made a mistake when something happens, when we've done wrong. But sin is much more than just a mistake. And the types of words that the Bible uses for people that sin are, and I'm going to give you four of them, lawlessness. It's a transgression. It's despising. It's defiance. So the lawlessness is almost like getting a speeding ticket, continuing to speed, getting another ticket, continuing to speed, and then losing your license because of it, and still deciding to speed even though you knew it was wrong. We consistently and deliberately disregard the moral law of God. And this idea of despising from 2 Samuel, where the prophet Nathan used this word to confront David in his sin with Bathsheba and having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. It is willful rebellion. And the book of Romans describes the punishment or the consequence. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God's wrath is deserved by us, but it's averted by the willingness of Jesus to stand in our place. It's Palm Sunday today. We remember and celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. An entry knowing that he would do this, that he would be put to death on a cross, willingly, but knowing the severity of that. There's great relief and rescue in Jesus Christ. And I need to keep reminding myself of this, that in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then we have the next point. It's key point 2, vindication through people. If you look up the word vindication in the dictionary, it says the action of clearing someone from blame or suspicion, or proof that someone or something is right, reasonable, or justified. There's been a change in Susa, from what we've read, from Haman to Mordecai. There is now the right of the Jews to defend themselves against a totally unjust law put in place by a drunk and unfit king. These things alone do not account for the implied inevitability of the Jewish victory. If you look to verse 2 again, this fear that's mentioned here is explainable only by the fear of their God, who vindicated their righteous cause by convicting their enemies in the whole Persian Empire that they had backed the wrong cause. It's a definite and final victory. The fact that Haman's 10 sons are spelled out by name, and Fiona, you did a great job reading them out. In verses 7 to 8, it highlights this. Why are two verses devoted to the names? Well, there's no opportunity for bloodline vengeance to occur anymore. And whilst the commentators that I've read through in this are not entirely agreed on the form, spelling or meaning of the names, it can be clear from the names of some of the sons that their root words talk about things like bitterness, subjugation, arrogance, like father, like son. So this is a just punishment by the king. It is just. In verse 25, when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued a written order that the evil scheme should come back on Haman's head, and his sons too should be impaled. In verse 10, they lay no hands on the plunder. There are several references to Israel's past treatment of the spoils of war. In an earlier sermon, we heard from 1 Samuel 15, where Saul rationalized by selecting the choice spoils and not destroying them, the Agagites, as God had told him to. He failed to destroy King Agag initially, or the Amalekites, and God rejected him as the imperfect king. The victors here were entitled to the spoils of war, but they didn't take them. This ideal of self-denial would have been very countercultural at this time, and points to a much greater self-denial. What does it mean to be justified? Well, I've provided a definition to vindication earlier, but I think the theologian and missionary Oswald Chambers puts it pretty well here. I'm going to read out his description of it. Yes, there are a fair few theological words in there, but I think you'll get the gist. The salvation that comes from God is not based on human logic, but on the sacrificial death of Jesus. We can be born again solely because of the atonement of our Lord. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creations, not through their repentance or their belief, but through the wonderful work of God in Christ Jesus, which preceded all of our experience. The unconquerable safety of justification and sanctification is God himself. We do not have to accomplish these things ourselves. They have been accomplished through the atonement of the cross of Christ. The supernatural becomes natural to us through the miracle of God, and there is the realization of what Jesus Christ has already done and what he says on the cross. It is finished. Well, how does this happen? Through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles there, it would pay to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So if you do have your Bibles there, could you do that, please? I'm going to read out a passage from Ephesians 2. Ephesians is the book that we're studying next. And I want you to concentrate and make notes in your outline of there's a before, there's a during, and there's an after. So if you can write down just one point for each of them. There's a before for a person, there's an event that occurs, and there's an after. So from Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Wow, isn't that an amazing transformation? Dead through faith in Christ to life. Well, there's a joyful celebration, and we've been talking about celebrations a bit. So the third key point is this idea of this joyful celebration. And since the very continuation of the chosen race, the Jews, has occurred here, it cannot but be celebrated. So in verse 20, Mordecai recorded these things so that they could be celebrated in the future. Mordecai is able to reach the Jews using the official postal system, which he's quite entitled to do, and to reach the Jews to probably a distance of about 2,000 miles or so away. And the nature of this celebration has been determined. If you look in your outlines from verse 22 onwards, there's feasting, there's joy, there's presents, there's gifts to the poor. And in verse 23 to 28, we are explained why this celebration occurs. This plot by Haman, this casting of the lot to exterminate the Jews, is being looked at. The reversal edict issued by the king after he became aware of the plot. And this is the reason why it's now called the Feast of Purim. It's the establishment of a custom in a generational sense. Verse 28, every member of every generation is to remember this. This is a bigger celebration than just for the Jews. So if you were to look at verse 27, there are others that joined them. It's pointing to the fact that this isn't just for the Jews. It's got a much wider application. Well, what's the best celebration you've ever been to? Think about it for a moment. What made it great? Was it the food and wine, like we've seen in the opening verses of Esther, or is it something else? Something relational, perhaps? Well, there's certainly been much celebrating and feasting in Esther. But what is the feasting and celebration we can look forward to? I think there's a couple of examples of highlighted Isaiah 25:6 there. This talks about on the mountain of the Lord Almighty, where he's preparing a feast for all peoples. And he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. He will swallow up death forever. Or, if you like the movie Titanic, the one with Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet, as the ship was sinking up on the stern, there was a reverend. And do you remember anything of what he was actually saying? Well, he was talking it through Revelation 19 to 22. While those words might not have been comforting to those people, if it happened that way, we get a glimpse of the eternal rejoicing that we shall know in heaven with our risen and conquering Lamb, Jesus, and the great multitude saying together, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power to the Lord our God. And we come to this point of this exaltation, point number 4. In a fairly short chapter 10, we see somewhat of a return to normal life insofar as how the king's reign impinged on ordinary life for the citizen near and far. Guess what came back? Taxes. So this period of feasting followed by conflict had finished. Life for the ordinary person was about working and paying a tax. And in verse 2, this full account of this narrative is recorded. It's part of a much bigger historical narrative. In this case, what happened to the Persian Empire over a longer period, but a much larger narrative for us. Miraculously, the power behind the throne, or this throne, was a Jew. And the words used in exaltation of Mordecai is, he's a great person. He's now second in rank. He's preeminent amongst the Jews, and he's held in high esteem. From verse 3, he is a person that feared God. He cared about justice and the right affairs of the state. Looking back, who would have expected that the exiled Jews, now out of exile but by no means together as a group, would have such a person as Mordecai in this position? But he's protected them from extermination and exploitation. And Esther has this absolutely key role of talking up at a particular time and place. Through the defeat of Haman's evil intentions, the whole empire enters into a period of what looks to be peace and well-being, blessed through the descendants of Abraham. But yet, still more profound blessings are to come. We have seen a series of kings in the book of Esther, some very bad and some pretty good. We've seen Xerxes, who gets merry with wine, likes to show off his splendour, he's easily influenced, and he has anger management problems. He has little care for people, and whose wrath condemns a person to die on the spot. Now we see Mordecai, a much better second in command, humble, cares about his people, knows God, steps up as required. He is exalted, but this too seems incomplete. We have glimpses into a heavenly king who is powerful but much more. He shows grace and mercy to those he rules. He makes a pathway for people to know him and to share his glory forever through his son Jesus. And we need to look no further than Matthew chapter 1 to find this promised king, where it says this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is now seated at God's side waiting for the time to come when we will be united with him. So how do we live now, knowing this and having read the book of Esther, having had a look at a point in history and then now coming out and looking at the gospel in its entirety? So it comes back to the question of what do you celebrate and why? What are the applications from the book of Esther and from these chapters, where God's not mentioned directly, but his hand is so obvious? How do we live in a similar situation in many ways, where the world is fractured, broken, Jesus has not returned? And if we can have a look at those slides, it's a bit like now us, having seen the rest of the Bible, is being to come out to seeing this picture broadening and getting bigger and bigger about the world and Jesus and his, you can see it there, over the entire world. But as we'll see in Ephesians, even greater than that, the whole cosmos. So I think there's three applications for us from this. The first one, I just want to be very clear in saying we can read Esther and think that, life is not easy. There are things that are going to happen to Christians that God may choose to save us at a point in time. But if you were to look at the example of those that are the suffering and death associated with ISIS at the moment and what's happened in Iraq and Syria, is we don't just want to think that we're going to be spared from hardship, suffering and perhaps even death. That may not be the case, and certainly isn't for some Christians around the world. But let's return to the dice. I'm going to get you to all stand up for a minute. So if you could all please stand up. This is part of this dice. Julia, if you could come back. Okay, so I want you to sit down if I read out your number. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6. Okay, you can stay standing for just a minute. Thanks, Julia. Imagine if God had decided what was going to happen to you based on the roll of a dice. He's not a God of cosmic chance. You can all sit down now. He's got a much greater perspective than the roll of the dice. And in one sense, and I hate to use this terminology a little bit, but you can rig the dice. You can show faith in Jesus Christ and get rid of the uncertainty that exists. And if you're in that position and you're not certain about what is going to happen to you when you die, I really encourage you to be like the character of Mordecai. Be investigative. Be active. Work out what you believe and why. Be like him. Be a person that can say with confidence to Esther, if the Jews aren't going to be saved from you right now, God is going to save the people through our way. So God's absolutely sovereign, and be really confident and persuaded by what you believe and why. And then lastly, if you already have a faith in Jesus, you want to be celebrating. But what the best celebrations, aren't they celebrations with people? You're insiders. I'm just even thinking about the people that are in this room today. There's teachers, there's doctors, there's students, there's other medical professionals, there's mothers at home, there's fathers, all sorts of people. And you are the best person to be able to relate to other people that are in the same walk of life with you right now. And it is a hard slog. Don't get me wrong, it can be a hard slog sharing the reason for the hope that you have. Let me give you, this is my real life last week. On Monday, a guy I'd been working with and we'd been having coffee for quite a long time agreed to look at the Bible with me and Jesus Christ specifically, what he was about. And it was great. That same afternoon, I pulled on my military boots. I do a reserve day every now and then. And there was an envelope in the boot. It had my and Julianne's name written on it. It didn't have any note with it. It had no context. But it had some money in it. Someone was trying to get some money to Julianne and I. They didn't want to be known as who they were. And they didn't provide any note. So I was feeling pretty pumped and really encouraged by Wednesday morning. And then I'd run this, given this Bible talk to cadets, and we normally have 15 or 20 turn up. And I was so disheartened when only five people turned up. I was just thinking, what have I done wrong? Have I not advertised this properly? Whatever. Later in the week, a couple of cadets rang up and said, yeah, we're meeting for Bible study, but I'm too busy to meet you. So, look, my point here is there's ups and downs with this, but what have you got to lose for sharing the reason for the hope that you have with someone around you? We're not in the position of Esther where we potentially lose our head right now anyway. Yeah, there might be consequences, but you're not going to be the sort of person that, I mean, Jesus could do this. He could walk into a crowd and say, your sins are forgiven. You're not going to do that. You're going to give a persuasive reason for the hope that you have to the person around you. And there is no time like the present to do that. It's Easter. There is a natural in to be able to talk to people about what you believe and why. So I do want to commend to you just a practical thing to do this week before Easter is we studied this in 2015. Some of the life groups studied it. It's a book called Just Start Talking. And one part of it is to write down your story. It actually says, take 3 minutes to write down in 100 words your story. And your story in terms of what are some of the key milestones for you as a Christian? Why are you still a Christian today? So what I want you to do right now is, we're not going to take 3 minutes, it's going to be really quick, is for 30 seconds, using the outline or something you can write down, just write down one reason that you are a Christian and one reason why you are still a Christian today. So take, and it's only going to be 30 seconds, just do that right now. Okay, I really encourage you to keep doing that during the week. If you're in a life group, maybe talk about it in your life group and read your story to each other, but actually look for the opportunity to find one person that you can give that story to during the week and over the Easter time. I think it would just be great. There are a range of copies of these just sitting on the table over there. Take one and read it out, because it talks about how you can develop your story a little bit more. And it's something I really encourage each one of you to do. So we've just finished this series of God's Women, God's Work. And I've been reminded about the treasure that's here in Esther and in chapters 9 and 10. God is not mentioned by word in the book, but Esther is the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. His people are significant, a people to whom which blessing will come, and through whom the promised Redeemer will come. In Esther, we see the wonder of the ways of God, an active God who watches over his people and points to a time of prospering and celebration. It's a triumph. We are shown a king, but we are also pointed to a future perfect king. Esther begs for mercy to the king, and we must surely think of Christ, who is the perfect intercessor, giving up his life for us as a plea before a holy God for such a time as this.